Well, let us turn now in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17, you'll find that on page 14 of the Bibles in the chairs in front of you. This is the telling to us from Moses, but ultimately from God, of the covenant of circumcision that God made or gave to Abraham. This comes after God has already brought Abraham into covenant with him. We saw that in Genesis chapter 15, as you recall, when the animals are cut in half and God walks through the two halves of the animals. And then after that, we saw Abraham and Sarai and Hagar fail. And yet God maintained his faithfulness to his people by rescuing Hagar and her unborn child in the wilderness. And today we come to Genesis 17, a pivotal moment in Abraham's life. So people of God, please give ear to the reading of his word. Genesis chapter 17. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God." And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." And God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her. And moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael, his son, and all those born in his house or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised. And all the men of his house, those born in the house and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. There ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word, your true, perfect, and holy word. Father, we ask that you might bless its reading and its proclaiming this evening, that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see, In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, it seems like spring has finally arrived, or at least it's threatening to. And we've been waiting for it for quite a while, and I have undertaken to convince as many of you as possible to come and visit us in Cyprus. And so I want you to know that spring arrived in Cyprus about 6 weeks ago. When I was there just a little under a month ago, I had opportunity to see the first buds on the trees. It was beautiful. The weather was glorious. And I saw those buds on the trees in my parents' garden, and I knew that fairly soon they would begin to blossom and their beauty would unfold. And sure enough, this last week I was talking to my father, who likes to goad me a little bit and remind me that I'm in a place where there was still snow when we were talking. And so he said to me, "Tony, you know, the flowers are in full bloom now." "They're beautiful," he said. "They're gorgeous. The same flowers that I saw as buds are now fully bloomed." But the buds I saw were the same flowers that my father was looking at. I couldn't see the full beauty of the flower. I couldn't see how it unfolded. I couldn't see all its majesty and all its glory. But it was the same flower. We were looking at the same flower. And God's covenant of grace to His church is unfolded in Scripture in something of a similar fashion. There's only one covenant of grace. There's only one way that God's people become God's people. In the book of Genesis, we see that covenant unfolding, but it's still at the bud stage. And as we move through Abraham's story, God begins to show Abraham a little bit more of His covenant. And it's critical for us to remember that when we come to Genesis 17, because the very beginning of Genesis 17 might have us ask some questions. Is this a new covenant that God's making here? Is God adding a condition of work? Does Abraham have to do things to get into the covenant, to fulfill the covenant? And we might ask that because the very first thing God says to Abraham here is this: "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." Now, as you'll remember, just a couple of months ago, we looked at Genesis 15 together. And in Genesis 15, we said that God made His covenant with Abraham, who was still called Abram at that point. And what did we see? We saw that God was pointing out to Abram that there was nothing Abram could do to establish or fulfill or maintain the covenant. That it was God who walked through those animal carcasses to show Abram that He would be the promise keeper, the promise fulfiller. What's happening here in Genesis 17? Is God changing things? Is this a brand new covenant, a works-based covenant? Absolutely not. You know, our English translations can be a little confusing here, but Genesis 17 absolutely is not claiming to be a new covenant. And we know that because as we read through Genesis chapter 17, we see God talking about the same promises that He's made to Abraham before. The promise of children, the promise of the land, the promise of salvation. These promises have been integral to Abram's relationship with God from the very beginning, from his very call. These are not new promises. The content of the covenant is the same. And what's more, God not only talks about the same things, He reminds Abram throughout this passage that He alone is the one who establishes and fulfills and maintains the covenant. How does He do that? Notice almost every sentence in the first 8 verses of this passage begins, it's all God talking, and He always begins by saying, I will establish my covenant. I will give to you and your offspring. I will make the covenant. I will make you the father of the multitude of nations. God is telling Abraham what He will do. And God is the one who will fulfill all the promises. Abram has no role in fulfilling them. That's why God announces Himself to Abram as God Almighty. El Shaddai, God Almighty, I am the Almighty God who will make all of this happen for you, Abraham. So if this is the same covenant, is God adding a new condition for Abraham? In Genesis 15, we saw that the condition was faith. Abram was called to believe in the promises of God. So when God tells Abram to walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant with you, does he mean so that I can make a covenant with you? Is he saying you need to be blameless to enter into this covenant? Well, he's clearly not saying that because Abram's already in the covenant. It's the same covenant. So is he saying now you have to be perfectly sinless to stay in this covenant with me? Is that what God's saying? Which would be an added condition, wouldn't it? Well, it's not. This phrase is Hebrew idiom. And while we translate it like this, it can lead us, it can confuse us a little bit, because we need to understand what the idiom means. And this is a phrase that was used by kings to talk to their servants. And the king would say, I call on you, my servant, to walk before me and be blameless. And what the king meant was, I call on you to surrender to me. I call on you to have faith in me, to be a faithful servant. Of course, that implied that a faithful servant would be obedient. But the call was for faithful surrender of your life, a recognition that you are dependent on your king. That's what God is calling Abraham to do here. He's calling him on him to live a faithful life before him, to believe God, to surrender to God. It doesn't mean Abraham didn't need to obey. Abraham understood that obedience was an expression of his faithful surrender to God. But the condition for covenant inclusion was the same as it was in Genesis 15. There's no new covenant. There's no new conditions here. God is coming to Abraham to reaffirm his covenant with him. But he's coming to reaffirm it in such a fashion that he will unfold for Abraham more of the glory and the majesty of this covenant for Abraham. God comes to Abraham here to expand on what it means to be in covenant with God Almighty. And we want to look at two ways that God is unfolding for Abraham this covenant, the covenant reality that he now lives in. And the first is that he gives Abraham even greater clarity into the promises of the covenant, what it means for God's people to be in covenant with God. And the second thing is God gives Abraham clarity as to who it is that will be included in the covenant, who God's people will be. And as God does that, he continues to affirm and assure Abraham what he's been affirming and assuring to Abraham all along, what's been at the very heart of Abraham's story, that it is God who makes the covenant, God who keeps the covenant, and God calls on his people to respond in faith. So let's consider, first of all, together this evening, how it is that the promises of God are unfolded for Abraham here in Genesis 17. As we mentioned, God talks about the same promises, the promises of children, many descendants, he'll multiply them greatly, and the promise of the land of Canaan. He's promising again, I will give you and your offspring the land of Canaan. But here in Genesis 17, God takes this all a step further. He reminds and shows Abraham how these two promises are really parts of a greater whole. And now here in Genesis 17, God reveals to Abraham what the wonderful heart of the covenant is, what the great covenant promise is to Abraham and all his descendants, and it's in this. He says to Abraham, I will be God to you and to your offspring in an everlasting covenant. God says to Abraham, I will be your God, you will be my people forever. And God illustrates this in a wonderful way. What does he do? He changes Abraham's name. He says, from now on, you will be called Abraham. And this is much to the relief of every man who's ever preached through this book, because we spend most of our time tripping over that. Now, we just get to call him Abraham. And why is this name-changing significant? Why is it important that God is naming Abraham? Well, think about what naming means. Parents name their children. And we name our children because they belong to us. We give them our names and we give them a name. And that means they belong to us and we belong to them. We are their parents. They're our children. It's a sign that this child is a part of our family. He's united to our family. And if we consider for a moment the case of adoption, it perhaps becomes even clearer. When adopted families bring in a new child, they rename that child very often. They give this child a new name to signify that this child wasn't mine, but now this child is mine. And that new name means that this child is mine just as much as any naturally born child in my family is. And that's what God's doing here. He's illustrating the covenant reality to Abraham, that Abraham belongs to him by naming him, by giving him a new name. Abraham is now God's man. He is a part of God's family. He's united to God, and not only Abraham, but all of Abraham's descendants. They receive new names through their father. But there's even more that God reveals to Abraham through this statement. He reveals to Abraham that this covenant relationship, that God will be their God and they will be his people, he says it's an everlasting relationship. This covenant will never be broken. God will always be their God. They will always be God's people. This is the glorious reality that Abraham lives in. And it's the glorious reality that the Church of Jesus Christ lives in today. We are God's people forever. Nothing can change that. We are His. He is ours. That is the covenant reality that God's unfolding for Abraham here, that God's revealing and explaining to Abraham here. God's people will be united to Him forever. And not only will they be united to Him forever, they will dwell with Him forever. Notice that God, He changes the promise of the land a little bit here, or He expands it a little bit. He's been telling Abraham that his descendants will receive the land of Canaan, but here God says that He will give it to Abraham and to his descendants forever. Is God only talking about the physical land of Canaan? Undoubtedly, that's a part of this. We can't miss that. He is promising Israel that they will receive the land of Canaan. And we know how that's fulfilled when the Israelites come in to Canaan under Joshua and conquer the land. But that's not all that's in view here. It can't be all that's in view here, and it can't be for two reasons. God promises that this will be forever. And we know that Israel doesn't keep the land of Canaan forever. And what's more, the little extension, the explanation of this promise here is that God says that He will give the land to Abraham as well as his descendants. Up until now, He had promised to give it to his offspring, but now He says to Abraham, I will give it to you. Is this just an abstract promise to Abraham that he will somehow inherit the land of Canaan through his offspring? No, the rest of the scriptures make it clear to us that that's not the case. This isn't an abstract promise. God is telling Abraham that somehow he will inherit the land. He will receive this possession. He will dwell with God forever. And the book of Hebrews explains to us what God was ultimately driving at, what God was telling Abraham, and what Abraham understood. The book of Hebrews tells us that Abraham was looking forward to a better country, a heavenly one. He was looking forward to a city whose architect and builder is God. He was looking forward to the new heavens, the new earth. He was looking forward to eternity lived in the glorious presence of Almighty God. And with him, he's looking forward to it just as God's people in every age have been looking forward to that time, to that everlasting communion with God that begins in this life with the Spirit dwelling among us, but that will be gloriously fulfilled upon Christ's return. That's what God is telling Abraham. It means to be his people, for him to be their God. Everlasting union and communion with the God Almighty. It's a glorious promise. And as God unfolds the promise to Abraham, he also tells Abraham who it is that will be a part of these promises, who it is that will be included, who will be part of God's covenant family. And it's clear the answer is Abraham's offspring. That's the answer. That's who God tells Abraham, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring. He says it 3 or 4 times in this passage. But the question is, who does he mean? Who are Abraham's offspring who will be included in this covenant of grace that he's unfolding for Abraham? Genesis 17 makes it very clear that it's not those, at least it's not only those who will be biologically descendant from Abraham. Notice a little later on in the passage, when Abraham pleads for God to make the covenant with Ishmael, what does God say? He says, no, I will make the covenant with Isaac. Ishmael and his children, though they will be blessed in certain ways, they will not be God's covenant people. They will not be included. They're excluded from these covenant promises. Only Isaac and his descendants are included as part of this promise. But soon after this passage in Genesis, we're going to find out that it's not even all of Isaac's descendants, is it? When we get to the story of the twin brothers, Jacob and Esau, we find out that Esau goes off and marries a foreign woman, a Canaanite. And Paul explains to us in the book of Romans that in fact, Esau, though circumcised, is not a part of God's covenant family. Jacob is. Jacob have I loved. And what's more, in this passage, we notice that people who are not biologically, genetically linked to Abraham, they're not related to him, they're included in the covenant. Foreigners who are in Abraham's household will be brought in to the covenant. They will be circumcised. And you see, this is the beginning of the promise that God makes, that Paul explains for us in the book of Galatians. That the seed of Abraham, the offspring of Abraham, those who will make up the covenant community will not simply be those biologically descended from him. They will be those who believe in Jesus Christ. That's what Paul says. It's not biology that sets God's people apart. It's something else. And what this something else is becomes clear by what God gives to Abraham. The mark of the covenant, circumcision. Now hopefully you all know what circumcision is. And if you don't, you can ask Pastor Jeff. He'll explain it to you very well, I'm sure. You know that circumcision involved cutting off the male's foreskin, and Abraham was commanded to circumcise himself and all the men in his camp, and from that point onwards, the practice was to be the circumcision of all baby boys at 8 days old. And we know that this carries on to this day. Jews to this day circumcise their baby boys at 8 days old. It wasn't optional, it's a command, and in fact, refusing to be circumcised leads, as we see in verse 14, to being cut off from the covenant family. Anyone in Abraham's household who, when Abraham says, I've got a flint knife and I'm going to circumcise you, anyone who says no is a covenant breaker. That's how you break the covenant. So that might mean, that might lead some to believe that all you had to do to be in the covenant was get yourself circumcised. And in the book of Romans, as Pastor Jeff has pointed out, there were Jews who believed that. They believed that because they were circumcised, they had a right to be in God's covenant. In other words, they were righteous before God. They were okay. What does Paul say? No! You're wrong. You see, it was not just the physical act of circumcision that marked God's people out as being God's people. And we need to understand the context of when Abraham is doing this, and that'll help us grasp why it couldn't have been the case in Abraham's day. The reality is most Canaanite men were circumcised. Circumcision was a practice in Egypt and in Canaan. And most men at the age of 13, roughly when they were entering into puberty, would have been circumcised. So physically, there was not going to be a big difference between Abraham's people and the pagan people. So was Abraham's circumcision nothing significant? Of course it was. It was unique. It was not like the pagan circumcisions. It was unlike them because the physical act pointed to a greater spiritual reality. It pointed to the fact that the bearer of the mark belonged to Almighty God. The pagans did not belong to Almighty God, but those who bore the covenant of circumcision's mark belonged to God. The act of circumcision did this. It marked them out as belonging to God because the act of circumcision was a declaration of the gospel. When Abraham carried out the command, he was proclaiming his faith in obedience to the covenant realities that God had laid out for him in Genesis chapter 15. He was acknowledging and proclaiming and declaring that it was God and God alone who had passed through the animal carcasses. That it was God and God alone who would save Abraham and all his true descendants. It was God and God alone that made any man righteous. Through circumcision, by taking it upon himself and putting it on the bodies of the man in his camp, Abram was acknowledging that he was a sinner. He was acknowledging that he was unrighteous in and of himself. He was acknowledging that the sin in him needed to be taken away, needed to be cast off for him to belong to God. And he was acknowledging that he depended entirely on God to do this. And what's more, by taking the sign upon himself, he was not only acknowledging that these things might happen, he was declaring that these things would happen, that God would fulfill his promises. And that's why circumcision was such an apt symbol. The physical cutting away of the skin was symbolic of the cutting away of sin. And the fact that it was to be performed on infants, helpless, who could not do it for themselves, they couldn't agree or acknowledge that they were doing it, that was a powerful sign that the cutting away was to be done by God. It couldn't be done by man. And the blood shed in circumcision, that pointed forward to the reality that blood had to be shed for God's people to be made right. A holy sacrifice would have to occur. Perfect blood would have to be spilled. Circumcision symbolized for God's people that God himself would provide a sacrifice that would cleanse them from their sins. And ultimately, as the story unfolds, as the flower blooms into full blossom, as it unfolds throughout Scripture, we see who the sacrifice is, don't we? The Messiah, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Abraham could not perhaps understand all of that. He couldn't see clearly what was coming, but he still saw the bud. And he understood. He understood and he believed in the same God and had the same faith as New Testament believers do. And in that faith, he went and circumcised everyone in his camp, all the men. And anyone who refused him, and we don't know if people did, but anyone who would have refused him, what were they doing? By refusing the mark, they were declaring their own faithlessness. They were making it clear that they did not believe God. They didn't believe his promises. They didn't have faith in God. And it was this lack of faith that pointed out that they did not belong to God. It was this lack of faith, this spiritual uncircumcision. It lay behind their physical uncircumcision. That's what made them covenant breakers, their lack of faith, their unbelief. And the scriptures go on to talk about circumcision throughout Israel's history in this fashion. The act of circumcision meant nothing if it wasn't accompanied by the faith that the act symbolized. That's what Paul pointed out in Romans chapter 2 when he said that no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly. A Jew is one inwardly. Circumcision is a matter of the heart. time and time again, God would go to the Israelites, and all the Israelites were circumcised, all the men. And yet he would call them uncircumcised people. He would declare that they were uncircumcised because they didn't believe him, and they didn't believe in him. They refused, they were disobedient, and their disobedience proved their lack of faith. And their unbelief meant they were covenant breakers, even though they had the sign of the covenant placed upon them. True circumcision was not circumcision of the flesh only. It was a matter of faith. And that was the faith that Abraham had. It was the faith that he had. He was circumcised in the heart. He received the sign of circumcision because he already had the faith. That's what Romans chapter 4 tells us. But from that point onwards, the sign that he had received as a seal of his faith was to be placed on the bodies of his infant descendants so that they might grow up witnessing the faith of their fathers, and that they would embrace it, they would own it, that the mark that was on them, they would know that mark, and they would say, I own it, I believe it, I believe in the God who has given me this circumcision. And brothers and sisters, that's true for us today. We continue to put the sign and the seal of God's promises of his covenant on ourselves and on our children, just as Abraham did. Now, we don't circumcise anymore. The mode has changed, but we baptize. We call all those who have come to faith in Jesus Christ to be baptized, and then we call their children to be brought forward and to have the same baptism, boys and girls placed on them. And we do that because we anticipate and we expect that they will follow in the footsteps of their parents. Baptism was different to circumcision in its mode. After Christ's death, no more blood was to be shed. Now, the picture of the covenant is symbolized by the washing away of our sins by water. But as John Murray puts it, baptism in its essence corresponds to circumcision in its meaning. Colossians chapter 2 makes that clear for us. Baptism is the New Testament circumcision. Just like circumcision, it symbolizes the cleansing of our sins. It symbolizes that Jesus Christ was cut off so that we would be made clean, so that we would be his people. And just like circumcision, if baptism is not accompanied by true faith in Jesus Christ, if someone thinks that just because they were baptized as a child, or even because they were baptized as an adult, that baptism in and of itself carries power to make them right with God, they are sorely, sorely mistaken. If they do not have faith in Jesus Christ, they have no salvation. They are no longer in the covenant. They are covenant breakers. They're like Ishmael. They're like Esau. They're like unfaithful Israel. And remember, Ishmael and Esau and all of Israel, they carried the sign. They carried the mark on their bodies. And yet, many of them were not a part of his everlasting covenant family. Children, you have been given the wonderful blessing, the privilege of being brought before the church and of having had this mark put upon you. The question for you is, have you responded in faith? Have you responded in faith? Have you responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ that your baptism has been pointing you towards every day of your life? Have you recognized that you can't save yourself? That you can't be good enough? But that if you believe in Jesus Christ, he has washed you clean of the sins, just like the pastor washed your little heads. Children, your baptism counts for nothing. It counts for nothing if you do not believe in the God who called on you to be baptized. And that's true for all of us, every one of us here. If we do not embrace the spiritual reality that our baptism carries, then we are covenant breakers. And so if you're here today and you've been baptized, but your heart is uncircumcised, you haven't repented of your sin and turned to Jesus Christ, then I plead with you, turn back. Embrace the faith of your fathers. And if you're here tonight and you've embraced the faith that your baptism has called you to, if your heart is circumcised, if your baptism is an external sign of a true inward reality, if you have surrendered to Jesus Christ, if you have been declared righteous, then you need to rejoice. Rejoice. Rejoice in the covenant that's ours. You are His people. He is your God. And nothing can take that away from you. Your faith in Jesus Christ, it's been reckoned to you as righteousness. You are not your own. You belong to Almighty God. And so the call for you is simple. Walk before Him. Be blameless. Live a life of faithful surrender to your God. Let's bow our heads. Loving Heavenly Father, Covenant God, what a glorious reality our baptism points us to. That we cannot save ourselves, but you in your loving kindness sent us your Son, Jesus Christ, and that through His shedding of blood we have been washed clean and stand before you as children, though we did not deserve it. Father God, we pray that each day we would grow in our love for you, that our baptism would mean more and more to us, and that we would never lose sight of your precious, precious gospel. In the name of the one who died for us, who accomplished our salvation, and who reigns now at your right hand, our King Jesus. Amen.